Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, we're going to be probably in several passages of Scripture. My hope and desire is to get further than what I will, what I anticipate, actually. But if not, I plan to take this over into Thursday night to give a very brief take us to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 18, follow along with me as I read verse 13, then jump to verse 19. Actually, let's look at verse 12, John chapter 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Look in verse 19. Here's the trial before Annas. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world, and I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I've said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. A story came out in the news recently that a hiker had been reported missing. 2 weeks later, they unfortunately found his body. He was deceased. What is interesting about this story and the tragedy of it also, along with the tragedy, is that lying at his side was his faithful dog. The dog was emaciated. He was weak. He'd probably been without food or water for 2 weeks, and he was laying on or near the body. The dog was close to death, but I think needless to say, he was faithful and he was loyal to the very end. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal and his arrest, he didn't find such loyalty. Isn't it ironic how a pet dog can be more loyal than Jesus' disciples who said that we would die for you? The genuine commitment of every Christian is to die to self and die to the world. A very familiar passage of Scripture in Luke 9 says this, And Jesus said to all, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in all his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's no alternative Christianity. This is it. That's what Jesus calls every single Christian to. It's what he called you to when you came to faith in Christ. There is no other type. There's not a some less committed type of Christianity. The disciples heard him teach these words. They heard about such and they knew about such commitment. But yet, they were not loyal at this point in time. It was prophesied, by the way, that the sheep would be scattered on this night. But praise be to our Lord that there was restoration for these disciples, and in the end, they gave their life unto death. In the end, see, that just goes to show me and to remind me that God is not through with us just because we sin one time or another time. God will restore. And that restoration of the disciples was a great restoration because it led to the day after the resurrection or several days after the resurrection, the book of Acts and what we see in our study in there. So what we have seen thus far in our text is that Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was instituted the Lord's Supper. He was knew he was going to be betrayed and already been betrayed in one sense of Judas going to the legal authorities or the religious authorities of his day and taking money to hand Jesus over. As they're in this Garden of Gethsemane, he seeks to try Jesus, tries to keep the disciples awake lest they be tempted to fall asleep and they're not prepared for what is to come. For what is to come is the beginning of his passions, really not even the beginning. But as we find ourselves in these passions and the sufferings of Jesus, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we find after that is they began to take him on six different trials. Trials were meaning that he has to stand before six different authorities and give an account and answer their questions. My friends, let me tell you ahead, and I've challenged you to read the gospel accounts, all of the accounts, because each one contributes a little differently to the passion narrative. There is a plot to kill Jesus. And in your reading, if you have not seen that, you need to go back and reread it. There is a plot to kill Jesus. Trials were used to determine the truth of a matter. But what we're going to see is that these trials were all illegal that were brought upon Jesus. And they did not care about the truth. They did not care about righteousness. In fact, the law that they said they loved and they adhered to, they literally dismissed out of a complete hatred and animosity for the Son of the living God. So the one who was sinless and the one who was guiltless was brought before this court without a desire, without them, this court desiring to know any truth. It goes to show you, you can be before truth all of your life and still deny it. These people saw the living God do wonders and miracles, and they heard his teachings, and they were so bent up with animosity and vitriol that they despised him, and they plotted to kill him. Make no mistake about it. Every one of these trials were illegal. And it starts with the first trial in John chapter 18 with a man named Annas. And John records, I believe, is the only one that records this trial. Now, after the arrest, and I want you to kind of put this in perspective because scholars believe that the timeline is follows. It begins, the Garden of Gethsemane begins at 1 a.m. in the morning. Now, I know some of you stay up late, but not many of you stay up till 1 a.m. Some of you may have a favorite show you might watch, but it's 1 a.m., it's dark, and Jesus is about to go before his first trial, and that is Annas. And this coming before Annas was now at about 2 a.m., still dark. And I want you to take note that they're not banging on Annas's door trying to wake him up. Do you understand that? It appears that he's been waiting for them already. It appears that Annas has already been setting this up. It was all a setup. Annas was no longer the high priest, but he was still called by that title because the title and maybe some responsibilities were retained until death. It's like we call our former presidents President So-and-so. That's the idea there. Scholars believe that what Annas was doing was seeking evidence that would condemn Jesus. You remember? Why does he have to seek evidence? Because they have no evidence. They have nothing on Jesus. They had nothing because there was nothing. They had to create something. It was trumped up charges of irreverence. And this was not a formal trial. And it was an informal trial at darkness. Again, there was no desire to ascertain the truth. There was no real interest in listening. There was no desire for truth or the pursuit of truth. Follow me. As I mention oftentimes when I mention Annas, I have to do it again, that Annas had a vested interest in Jesus. J.W. Shepherd brings out something very interesting about this former high priest. He said Annas owned the famous bazaars of Annas, which ran a monopoly on the sale of animals for the sacrifices and the stalls of money changers. Do you remember what Jesus got in trouble for and they questioned his authority for? Why do you turn over the money changers' tables here in the temple? They were making money off of these animals. You've made the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Do you know who all that belonged to? Annas. He had a vested interest in Jesus because Jesus was not good for business. And he was taking money from his hand. Annas questioned Jesus on two accounts according to this passage. He wanted to know about his disciples, and he wanted to know about his doctrine, what he believed. And in verse 21 of this passage in John, it says this. Let me find it. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. You had every chance to ask Jesus what he was teaching. Just ask these people. The crowds heard him, and they knew what he taught as one having authority. It was a slap in Annas' face. And before the trial is over, Annas is going to be the one who is being interrogated rather than Jesus. Annas is going to be the one who is on trial rather than Jesus. But it's a slap in Annas' face because Jesus is revealing that this whole hearing is a sham. It's wrong of you, Annas, to bring me before you and do what you're doing. If Jesus was doing wrong, then you wouldn't have a problem arresting me. That's what he's saying. But they didn't want to stir the crowds. And if what they were doing to Jesus was legal, they didn't need to do it in secret. Remember what time of morning? It's 2 a.m. Everything's dark. Usually everybody's asleep. This is in the dark of night. So listen, there was no testimony of witnesses here. Jesus called for the witnesses in verse 20 and 21. Everything was illegal. The trial was held at night. Their law said it couldn't be. There was no specific charges. The law said there better be. There was prejudice and there was violence. When they hit Jesus across the face, I am showing you that this before Annas was all illegal. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 26. We saw this text last week. There's a trial as he leaves Annas. He goes to Caiaphas, the current high priest. In verse 57, Matthew's Gospel, verse 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders, only John records the Annas account. But he leaves there and he goes to Caiaphas the high priest where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Did you notice that? And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at least two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have so said, but I tell you from now on," here's Daniel 7, "you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves what? Death." Isn't it interesting? That's the very thing that they were plotting to do from the very beginning. And they spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" Now I think it's very interesting. From verses 59 and 61, I find it very interesting that they're gathering. Does it bother you from those verses, verse 57, that everyone is gathered together? You say, let me clarify what I mean. Does this part of the illegal trials, and the fact that they're gathering together about 3 a.m. now, does it bother you that everyone is gathered together at 3 in the morning? Does it not resonate with us that they don't have bedheads and they don't have pajamas on? They've been waiting for this. This was a planned deal. It was their moment. It was the Son of God's hour. But it was in the evil heart of evil men to do this evil plot. The Bible teaches us in Deuteronomy, according to the law of God, that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. It took more than one witness to convict a man as a safeguard against false witnesses who might bring an untruthful charge. But more than one witness brought a greater accuracy. It brought objectivity. They couldn't sustain a charge against Jesus. They couldn't agree that there was a sustainable charge. Look at the false witnesses that they, in verse 61 and what they claim. The Bible teaches us this in verse 61. And said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. There's the charge. There's a charge. That's what these false witnesses are bringing. This goes back to John chapter 2 when the cleansing of the temple, and they asked him, what authority do you do this? He said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'm going to raise it up. They said, for 46 years this temple has been in building, and you're going to do it in 3 days? But he was talking about what? The temple of what? Of his body. Of his body. The account of these false witnesses was a distortion so they can get Jesus on blasphemy. I mean, isn't this what they wanted all along? Isn't this what they set out to do from the very beginning? Weren't there plots against Jesus to have him murdered, to have him killed? Mark 14, 63 and 64 says this, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. If I remember right, after Jesus was resurrected, after Lazarus was resurrected, he came to Lazarus' house to have a meal with him. And it was at that moment that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they had to counsel together and they made a plot to kill him. That's what the scripture says, John chapter 11. They made a plot. They made a plot to put him to death. It was their plan from the very beginning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 3 and 4 say this, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. They needed some inside help, you remember? And so who do they get? They get Judas. Judas provided the betrayal. He would be the one to hand Jesus over. And it would be a betrayal that led to his demise, to Jesus' own death. And when Judas saw what the fate of Jesus would be, the scripture records that he went out and he hung himself. Listen to Matthew's words as he records the words of Judas, that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, when they led him away to Pilate, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying this, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now Judas was not repentant unto life. His repentance was a sorrow that simply that he got caught, that he didn't do right, but there was no repentance in Judas. It was innocent blood from the very beginning, church. When Jesus said to Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, it was a quotation of Scripture, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You see, Jesus, the council needed Jesus to claim Messiahship. And so Caiaphas put Jesus under oath to answer and apparently made him legally obligated. The charge was blasphemy. In the eyes of the Jewish people, Caiaphas had a reason to put Jesus to death, but not before the Romans. Because you know the Romans had the only power to bring about capital punishment. The Jews had no power to put anyone to bring them to death. The Jews told Pilate that it's not lawful. As they bring him before Pilate, it's not. Pilate said, bring him and charge him before your own law. He said, They said, we can't do that. We can't put anyone to death. It's been their plot from the beginning. Need I remind you that the Son of God knew from the foundation of the world that he would be the suffering servant. And the suffering goes far beyond the physical torture that he experienced with the scourging and the crucifixion. It dealt with the mockings, the false trials. It dealt with the betrayal and the denials and the loneliness, all of the things that we experience. So the accusation before Caiaphas was that Jesus claimed to be Messiah. Thus, he is blaspheming. And now it was punishable under Jewish law to put him to death, but they couldn't do it. You see the illegalities here. They held a trial at night. They produced false witnesses. They showed prejudice, and there was violence again. If we heard this going on in modern day, we'd say this is outrageous. This is unfair. This is not fair jurisprudence. This is not right. And it's right before our very eyes. You need to see what's going on behind closed doors. Then he was brought before the Sanhedrin. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, if you would please. Luke chapter 22. Again, bringing out different aspects of the gospel writers. Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. He went to Annas. All illegal. He went before Caiaphas, the high priest. They charged him, accused him of blasphemy. And now they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the council itself, because they had to have their approval. They had to have their word in order to bring Jesus before Pilate. In Luke 22, verses 66, and when day came, that day indicates to us that it's now about 6 a.m. in the morning. We started at 1, we went to 2 with Annas, we went to 3 with Caiaphas, and when day came, it's 6 o'clock. All of this is very important. Hold on. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led them away to their council, and they said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, this is before the Sanhedrin, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of power. He says the same thing, the power of God. And so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from our lips. And in chapter 23, then the whole company of them rose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him. The Sanhedrin consists, if you remember, of 70 ruling men of Israel. Now 6 a.m. in the morning, as it was day, and Jesus is brought before the council for a formal trial in order to secure a crime that is worthy of capital punishment. They don't have that yet, do they? In their law and under their law, they do blasphemy. But now, this is what you're going to see. The Sanhedrin takes the blasphemy charge and they turn it. It has to be turned because the Roman officials would not accept blasphemy against their God as a capital punishment, for capital punishment. The declaration that Jesus said that he was the Son of God was enough to charge him with blasphemy. And look what the Sanhedrin does. They just charge him. They don't examine the evidence. They don't probe at all. They don't ask questions enough to ascertain what is really going on. They want him dead. And what these evil men from their evil heart do, they change the charge. They switched it from a religious charge of blasphemy to a civil charge of treason and insurrection against Rome. Guess what? All illegal. The accusations were switched, there were no witnesses, and there was an improper voting, all against their law, all illegal, no fair trial. They could care less about the truth. Finally, let me show you the last, and we won't go in depth with this. The Bible teaches us that they brought him before Pilate on two occasions, and then Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. in chapter 27, this reveals to us. But Mark 15, 1, just let me read this to you. Mark 15, 1 says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Let me stop here. Because when I used to read the scriptures, I thought Pilate seemed to be a very understanding man. He seemed to be pretty reasonable. He's the only one out of this that has declared that Jesus is innocent. I'm thinking, man, Pilate, you're a good guy. At least you're trying to ascertain truth. At least you're trying to find out the truth. Pilate was a Roman governor. He wasn't the emperor. He was a representative of the emperor, who was Tiberius. Usually he stayed in Caesarea in his little fancy palace there, but he was in Jerusalem because of the large crowds that were coming for the Passover. He had to be certain that there were no disturbings, no uprisings. Chuck Swindoll writes about Pilate, I think, that paints quite a different picture than the history books. And I want you to ask, I'm going to ask you to just indulge me this time, and I want you to hear what Chuck Swindoll has to say about Pilate. In the scriptures, Pilate vacillates. He's shifting, he's uneasy, and he's seemingly eager to please the people, in particular the Jews. The Pilate in the pages of history books looks nothing like that. Pilate was an anti-Semitic Gentile. He was Roman to the core. He was an absolute wolf, thirsty for Jewish blood, and because of that, he made no attempt to please the Jews. If Rome ever dealt with Jews, using a velvet glove, it surely wasn't Pilate wearing it. Pilate answered not to the Roman Senate, but to Tiberius himself. In the political system of that day, the governor answered to no one but the emperor. So in order for him to be removed, this is important, it took the emperor's edict. Furthermore, Pilate was not a novice. For a man to become a governor, he had to come through the ranks. He had to be known as a brave Roman soldier. He had to be a leader. He had to be a hard administrator and legislator. He had to be a man of decision. And Pilate was no fool either. The youngest Roman governor on record was 27 years of age. But even if Pilate had been that young when he became governor, and we don't know that he was, he says, then at this point he would have been the same age as Jesus in his early 30s. However, it's much more likely that Pilate was in his 40s or 50s. He was a hardened, cruel, seasoned Roman official. Don't forget that. He said, this is much more in keeping with the Pilate described in a letter from King Agrippa to Caligula, recorded in the writings of Philo. Caligula was the emperor after Tiberius, and this is a scathing testimony that Agrippa wrote to the emperor about Pilate. Listen to these words. Pilate is unbending and recklessly hard. He is a man of notorious reputation, severe brutality, prejudice, savage violence, and murder. Doesn't seem to appear that way after all these years I've been reading them. And as a result, Pilate was on report, as we would say in military terms. He was under investigation by Rome. The emperor had ordered surveillance on this man due to his suspicion after reading reports about the governor. An investigation here was going on during the time Jesus was on trial. And this explains why the otherwise unbending, brutal, prejudiced Pilate appears so vacillating and indecisive. He's innocent. What do you want me to do? They take him back. He's still innocent. He's vacillating. He's not to Jewish people. He hates Jewish people. And he says this explains why he doesn't throw the Jew out of the palace when they come asking for the death of Jesus. Candidly, the man was scared. This hardened, Jew-hating Roman cared nothing about public opinion except when his own neck was in the noose. And all this confirmed later history. Pilate was eventually banished by Caligula to Gaul, a distant region far to the northwest of Italy, beyond the Alps. There he suffered what sounds like an emotional or mental breakdown, and he ultimately committed suicide. This was a man who would now decide the fate of the Son of God. My Old Testament professor said that there is reason to believe that when, before Pilate committed suicide, that he died washing his hands trying to get the blood of Jesus off. Whether that's true or not, You understand, he saw Jesus as innocent, but he was a ruthless man. 1 o'clock in the morning, Jesus is betrayed. 2 o'clock, illegal trial before Annas. 3 o'clock, illegal trial before Caiaphas. 6 o'clock, illegal trial before the Sanhedrin. All illegal. 8 o'clock, he is believed to be scourged, where they ripped his body apart. 9 o'clock, the third hour, he was nailed to the cross. 12 o'clock, the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole face of the land for 3 hours. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus died. In less than 24 hours, Jesus goes from his arrest to his execution. Tell me, was that fair? A man who did no wrong. He was a spotless Lamb of God. I hope that you can see from this perspective that when men get hatred in their heart, they will act upon it, but by the grace of God, overcoming that evil. This morning, we sit here as people of God, where God has overcome our evil heart, and now the Spirit of God reigns. We are resurrected children of God, as resurrected and as promised as resurrected as the very Son of God next Sunday, right? We rejoice in that. May God grant us understanding of His Word this morning. Let me pray.